Good morning, C3. Glad you could be with us today. I'd love for you to find your way back to your seat. My name is Brad Morello, and I'm one of the elders here. We've been walking through the book of 1 Peter in the Bible, in the New Testament. We've been here since the beginning of the year, and today we'll be in chapter 3, verse 8. I want to start by just kind of exploring Americans and their view of the good life. What makes life good? What are some worthwhile goals? Or what could be some purposes out of life? I think if you talk to people, they would all be probably a little bit similar, and they would say things like to have good and peaceful relationships, maybe especially those with your family. Some good health is always high on the list. Financial security may be a purpose in life. And I think as Christians, we can quickly respond to that and say, there's a lot of good there. There's a lot to like there. Obviously, as Christians, we want to pursue good and healthy relationships with our family. There's nothing holy about being sick or in chronic pain, so we're not going to necessarily pursue that. But we have to be careful as Christians. We cannot be lulled to sleep. We have to remember that something supersedes these particular goals of peace, security, and comfort. What supersedes them, and what's more important? What's a more worthwhile goal? And as Christians, the answer is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for what, church? The glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. That's why we're here on earth. And we need to pursue God and his kingdom and loving him and becoming more like Jesus, even if that means suffering. Even if that means we deny ourselves some of the comfort or pleasures or some of the security that we all naturally long for. Jesus showed us that suffering is the pathway to glory. And Peter today, in this portion of the New Testament, is going to challenge us in a very strong way. My friend Adam Perry says he's going to punch us in the face. It's a little violent for me, so I'm going to say Peter's going to challenge us. He's going to say, instead of getting angry with God for not giving you the comfort and the desires and the things in life that you want and that you long for, instead, praise him. Praise him for suffering. Praise him for trials. Praise him for the persecution that you will inevitably undergo as a Christian, because that will bring him glory, that will bring you eternal blessing, and it will serve as an opportunity to share this hope that you have with the world around you. In 1 Peter, he is writing to believers who are suffering, and he is encouraging them to hold on, to persevere, to keep going with their faith despite the persecution and the trouble that they're facing. And I believe the specific goal that Peter is going to exhort the church in this particular passage, I think we have it up here on the next slide, is to pursue blessing and honor, not comfort, as we seek to win a hostile, unrighteous culture to Christ through unity, forbearance, gentleness, respect, hope, righteous behavior, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got 2 points for you, verses 8 through 17. We'll be looking at pursuing blessing as we seek to win our antagonists to Christ. And then number 2, follow Jesus, who proved suffering is the pathway to glory. Because time will be a little bit tight today, I'm not going to have you stand up and read the whole passage. We will read it as we go along, but let me say a quick prayer. Father, bring the Holy Spirit, illuminate the eyes of our heart, help us to hear your truth, and more than just hear it, but to do it. Father, enable us, God, to live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he starts off this passage with the word finally, which means he's drawing this section to a conclusion. And he's already talked to all the subjects of the empire to submit to the authorities, like the emperor Nero. He has talked to the servants to submit to their masters. He has talked to the wives and instructed them to submit to their husbands. And now he's saying, finally, all of you are under authority under the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to be unified. I want you to do that through brotherly love, through sympathy, through a tender heart, through affection for one another, a humble mind. Jesus said, unity is a powerful testimony to this world. When you and I join together with people from different ethnicities, different nations, different languages, and we all unite under the heading of Jesus Christ, this is a powerful message to this world that he is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Later on, we get to hear a feature from Clark and Casey about World Hope and their trip to Madagascar. It is fabulous. So have unity of mind inside the church. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil. This has got to be the way that the church interacts with the world. This is the teaching of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32. Jesus repeated it, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We also see it in countless other places in the New Testament. Don't repay evil for evil. Tom Schreiner says that verse 9 indicates how believers should respond to unbelievers who are mistreating them, that this is a common theme throughout the letter of 1 Peter. So, just by way of application, how does this apply to you and to me? I was thinking about my own life, and am I facing persecution, injustice? Am I being mistreated, especially by unbelievers? And I think for the most part, the answer is no. I think one of the biggest injustices that I can see recently is that the Los Angeles Dodgers have used all their money to buy my favorite players from the Astros. I'm not happy about that. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I think in 21st century America, there is a subtle pressure on Christians, especially as we continue to promote traditional views, biblical views on sexuality, gender, marriage. We're often considered archaic, behind, ignorant, and we will be condescended to by institutions of higher learning, by the media, maybe even by some corporate culture. So that's certainly a part of some of our experience. I know in the Northwest and in the Northeast, the persecution and the poor treatment of Christians is a little more pronounced than it is down here. And then around other parts of the world, especially like Africa, China, the Middle East, persecution can be incredibly severe to the point where Christians are giving up their lives for the gospel. In all of it, Peter's admonition, his instruction, it could not be more clear. Do not repay evil for evil, but instead do what, church? Bless. Respond with a blessing. Respond with patience. Respond with grace and kindness. Why? Well, verse 9, in order that you may obtain a blessing. D.A. Carson explains that blessed, this Greek word makarioi, does not simply mean happy. Rather, it means those that are the recipients of God's gracious approval, even if outwardly afflicted. Peter then goes on in verses 10 through 12 to quote the Old Testament. Do you know what passage he's quoting there? Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is the perfect passage to bring in because its main point is that the Lord protects the righteous. He blesses the righteous and will certainly repay those who do evil, even though in this life the afflictions of the righteous are many. And so we may not see justice really carried out on this earth, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, but eventually we will, because God is King. Therefore, since God is the Father of the righteous, He has instructed us to act like Jesus and keep your lips from speaking evil and your lips from speaking lies. I think we could be very tempted to do that, right? When people begin to be condescending to us and mock us because of our faith, because of the Bible, because of the ways that we're living our life, it can be really easy just to come back and just lay into them. Listen, guy. Guy, isn't that a great word for? That's the cleanest I can do here in the sermon. Listen, you're the one who is rejecting God's truth. You're the ones who are living in a very ignorant way, uninformed way. You don't know your Creator. You don't know how to live life. It could be so easy just to undress them and just to let them have it. And Peter says, no. Respond with a blessing. Later on, he's going to say, do it with gentleness, right? Do it with respect. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do what is good? Zealous for what is good. Good in this letter is defined by Peter by holiness. It's defined by abstaining from the passions of the flesh like the world. It's defined by submitting to authorities, even ungodly authorities, pursuing unity within the church, keeping your tongue from deceit, from evil, etc. And Peter says, don't just do these good things, but what? Be zealous for them. Be wholehearted about them. In other words, you're not begrudgingly doing it when you really want to just let them have it, but rather you are passionate and you are joyful and you are eager to respond the way that Christ responded in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. Now back to Peter's question in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Well, Peter, I think the obvious answer is a whole lot of people. Far too many. And Peter knows that because he goes on to verse 14 and he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which essentially means you will. You will suffer for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say, you will be blessed. And so your zeal for doing what is good will take some of your antagonists, some of your detractors, and it will quiet them. It will cause them to back off. But still, as Christians in this life, we will not escape the kind of persecution, the type of oppression, the type of pushback that this world will inevitably give. So pursue a blessing. Have no fear of them. No fear of them? The people who can do me harm? The people who can get me fired? The people who can make my life a financial mess? The people who can harm me physically? That's right. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This Greek word troubled is great. It can also be translated stirred up and shaken, which makes me think it's an alcoholic drink. Not that I know very much about that. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be unsettled. Don't be anxious. But instead, like in chapter 2, like the Lord Jesus, entrust yourself to your Father who is in heaven, the righteous judge. This is the posture of the Christian, that quiet, calm trust in our God. Why? Why will we not be troubled or shaken? Because God reigns, and let's not forget, I'm going to bring the introduction back in. What's our main goal in life? Is our main goal in life to maximize comfort, security, live a trouble-free, problem-free life? Christian, if that's your goal in life, you chose the wrong religion. You just did. Hate to break the bad news to you. God has something so much better for you. God has glory. God wants to invite you to glorify him, to honor him, to treasure him above all else. And the pathway to glory is what? It's suffering. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught us. And so, as believers, verse 15, we are to do what? In our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor him. Treasure him. See him as precious. Honor Christ. Please God. Walk by the Spirit. Be fixated on that inheritance which is up ahead, which can never perish, which will never fade. And continuing here in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. This word defense is fascinating in the Greek. It's the word apologia, which is where we get what English word? Apology. Now, that's a little bit of a difficult thing for us to process. We're not apologizing for doing something wrong. Rather, this word apologia is basically saying, what I'm doing is actually right. It is in line with God's will. It's according to God's word. And I'm going to give you a defense as to why I'm living this way. Now, do you see an assumption there in verse 15? The assumption in verse 15 is that we are living in such a way that other people are going to come to us and do what? Ask a question. What's the question? Where does your hope come from? How can you be so peaceful? How can you be so joyful? How can you return curses? How can you return a blessing for the curses that they're giving you? How is this possible? So, brother, sister, is this true in your life at all? Are you living in such a way that people are asking these questions? And so let me go a step further, since we're not exactly living in a high persecuted area of the world. In your suffering, even if it's not from other people who are persecuting you, even if it's some sort of health struggle that you're having, relational struggle that you're having, sin problem that you're having, in the midst of your struggle, brother, sister, are you living with hope? To the extent that other people see what's going on in your life and they're asking you, how do you do it? Well, this is what Peter is calling us to. This is the challenge. It doesn't happen when life is great, right? When things are easy, finances are good, relationships are good, job is good, family is good. They're not asking you, how do you do it? Anybody can live a peaceful, God-honoring life in that moment. It's in the moments of severe trial that people see us trusting the Lord and following close after him that they're just going to say, how do you do it? And boy, what an opportunity we have at that point. One of the examples that I could remember was Amy and I had been married about a year and she got pregnant. Super excited, went to her school where she was teaching, told all of her teacher friends, and then in week 11 found out she had miscarried. There's no heartbeat. So she took a week off. She stayed in her bedroom for the most part. A lot of tears. A lot of you have been through that. You know how hard it is. And my wife obviously had a lot of hurt. She had a lot of questions. Maybe even some frustration with how things were turning out. But ultimately what she did is she turned to her Heavenly Father with trust. And she soaked herself in Romans chapter 8 and just began to meditate on these beautiful verses that if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not graciously along with him give us all things? Where Paul says, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. She just soaked herself in the love of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the goodness of God. She went back to school and her teacher friend asked her, Amy, how are you doing? And she said, it's been a hard couple of weeks, but I tell you, I have never been more convinced of the love of God for me. That God is kind, that God is good, that God is trustworthy, and I am so glad that he is the Lord of my life. And this lady looked at her and said, if you could bottle that faith and sell it, there isn't a price I would pay for it. And Amy said, you got 50 bucks? Let's be different. Let's respond to our suffering and our trials with hope, with trust, even when it hurts. Let's have a supernatural response, a response that can only come from the Holy Spirit. The peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, all of those fruits that come from the Holy Spirit. And let's let the world go. Where does that come from? Tell me about your hope. When we make our defense to this world, we do it with gentleness and respect. Why would Peter say that? Well, again, if they have been mocking us, if they have been persecuting and ridiculing us, it can be really easy just to let them have it, just to lash out and say, well, duh, if you would just read the Bible, if you would just open up your eyes and see that God is real, that Christ truly died for our sins, the answers are all right there in black and white in front of you. Why can't you see this? It can be easy to be frustrated with people. Is that how God treated you as an unbeliever? When you were blind, when you were lost, when you were unbelieving, is that how God treated you? No, Romans 2:4 says, God showed his kindness to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's 5:8. But it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so in kindness, in gentleness, in respect, that's how we should respond to this unbelieving, disbelieving, mocking, chastising world. Respond to them with truth, but with love and gentleness and in respect. I think we really need to consider, does that characterize the way that we talk to other people? Does it characterize the way you talk to your unbelieving neighbors, your coworkers, or even the way that you interact online? Can that be considered respectful and gentle? While we could have a very complex conversation about all of these things, what I know for sure is this, is that Peter is instructing these persecuted believers, be prepared to give a defense, an answer, but do it with gentleness and respect. And do it with a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, it's going to happen. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Our goal is not necessarily to shame them, but our goal is to show them that as we live out the Christian life and we respond to their evil with good, there is an inherent shame because the law of God is written upon their hearts. They have a conscience, and it is that shame that God can use to convict them and bring them to faith, which is Peter's heart here. Peter's heart is that we would live in such a way that we're actually attracting people to the gospel, not repelling them. As you suffer, verse 17, according to the will of God. Now, as we flip to the second half of the passage, point number two, some of these believers might be up in arms. They're saying to Peter, wait a second. We're the righteous ones. We're the ones who are following you. We're the ones who are submitting to you, the King of glory. We're obeying everything that you've told us to do. And yet we're getting persecuted. We're suffering. This isn't fair. I will not be a doormat. Seems reasonable until you get to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What did Peter do? He turned the tables on us. In the first half of the passage, the unrighteous were the worldly unbelievers, and the righteous were the Christians in the church, right? But now, as Peter is framing it, there's only one that's truly righteous, and who is that? Christ. Christ is righteous, and we are the unrighteous. At least at one time, we were the unrighteous. And so before you get all up in arms saying, this isn't fair and I'm not going to be a doormat, just remember at one time, you were the persecutor. You were the one with your sin putting Jesus on the cross. You were the unrighteous one. And Jesus in his kindness and his patience did what? He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. We call that the active obedience of Jesus Christ. He never sinned, not even once, with word, thought, or deed. And then Christ suffered on the cross. We call that his passive righteousness. He was rejected, ridiculed, mocked, flogged, crucified, and died and buried for us, for our sins. For the unrighteous, for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. We have no right to protest. We have no right to complain. Christ did what? He brought us to God. This word for in the Greek, the righteous for the unrighteous in verse 18 is the Greek word huper. And I love this word, and I love what one theologian said about 100 years ago about it. Karl Barth, I would not recommend him for most things. I think with this sentence, he is a genius. He said the single most important Greek word in the New Testament is huper, which means for, on behalf of, instead of. It teaches the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that Christ took our place, that you and I deserve to die for our sins on that cross. Yet Christ, in his mercy, he took our place that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering brought us to God. So now in our suffering, in a different way, we are attempting to bring others to God. I think that's what Peter is trying to persuade them with. We want to win others to Christ the same way that Christ won us, the same way that the wives are supposed to win their husbands at the beginning of the chapter. So us Christians, as we submit to God's righteous rule and we respond to cursing and persecution with blessing and kindness and mercy, we are seeking to win our opponents to God. At the end of verse 18, it says, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Flesh here, I think, is representing the fact that even though Jesus is God eternal, he came to earth, he took on a fleshly body, and it was fleshly human beings on this earth, sinful men, who put him to death. But it goes on to say, was made alive in the spirit. And that's where I think Peter is just teaching that the Holy Spirit came when Jesus Christ was dead and in the tomb and resurrected him and brought him to new life. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the foundation of our faith. And I love the illustration that Charles Spurgeon uses. It's in the next slide. I think I love this quote just because he uses the word smite. And that reveals a little bit of a dark side of me, but just go with me here. Spurgeon vividly portrays the sinner as a guilty prisoner before God the judge with no escape except through Christ's substitution when he says, as a sinner, God has called us the prisoner before him. We are about to be tried for life or death. God is gracious and he desires to save us, but God is just and must punish us. Because he has seen our sin and recorded all our iniquities, there is no hope of escaping. We are sure to be found guilty. God says to us, my justice says smite, but my love stays my hand and says, spare, spare the sinner. My son, the pure and perfect, shall stand in your stead and be accounted guilty. And you, the guilty one, shall stand in my son's stead and be accounted righteous. Brother, sister, why can we turn the other cheek? Why can we respond to their evil with good and with blessing? Because of what Christ has done for us. What else do we learn about Christ? Well, verse 19, in which the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. This, oh, look at the time. We have to be done. Anybody want to pray for us? Luther wrote, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know what it means. Well, if that's Martin Luther, I don't know what you're hoping for from me. And it was Peter, of all people, in 2 Peter 3:16, who said, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, there are some things in his letter that are hard to understand. Well, that's the pot calling the kettle black, Peter. I think I'm going to share my understanding of this passage with you in a moment. It won't satisfy you completely just because of the time constraints that we have. I think more importantly, I would love to share with you a little bit how I process passages like this and how I seek to understand what God intended to say to us, what Peter is intending to say to that church, so that we can accurately interpret it and then hopefully apply it to our lives. I don't know if you're familiar with John Piper. On YouTube, he's got these great videos called Look at the Book. Have you ever heard that before? I think in the C3 email this week, coming out on Tuesday or Wednesday, we're gonna include a link to these things. And I think this is probably one of the best places where you can understand how to really dissect scripture and interpret it accurately and correctly. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say, well, you have your interpretation and I have my interpretation, and who are you to say that yours is correct and mine is wrong? I don't like that at all. Have you ever been pulled over by a policeman? He says, I caught you going 70 in a 55. Well, policeman, you have your interpretation of the speed limit sign and I have my interpretation of the speed limit sign. You can't tell me mine is right or wrong. How's he going to respond? So there is such thing as a good interpretation, and there is such a good thing as a bad interpretation. I hope one day we can do a hermeneutics equip class here at C3. I think I have just the guy in mind too, but I'm just going to point to him. That's all I'm going to do. How do we approach difficult texts like this? Number one, you start with what? Prayer. We start by pleading with God, especially through his indwelling Holy Spirit, to open up our eyes and to show us wonderful things in his law. Secondly, I try to think through, okay, what is Peter's overall goal in this letter? And then third, Peter, what's your goal in this particular section? And that begins to form guardrails as to the meaning, because I don't think that Peter is just haphazardly or randomly going squirrel, moon, flower. His letter has a flow and it's all connected. It's well thought out. And so he is building upon his argument and he's giving support for what he's trying to show. Fourth, what do we know for certain? What can we see that's pretty plain in the text? Fifth, what are some of the most basic rules of interpretation that I can apply to this particular passage? That's the hermeneutics I'm talking about. And then finally, what questions do I have? So, number one, what's Peter's overall goal in this letter? Well, he's writing to encourage these believers who are being persecuted to press on in the faith. Lift your eyes above your present trials and to the great God who has bought them with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and prepared for them this glorious inheritance. As a result, with your remaining days here on earth, live a holy life and proclaim to the world the goodness of God. That's Peter's goal. That's why we're studying this. That's what we're aiming for. Two, what's Peter's goal in this section of the letter? I think Peter wants us to pursue the blessing of responding to evil with good. I think Peter wants us to win a hostile, antagonistic, unrighteous culture through unity, forbearance, gentleness, respect, and righteous behavior, just like Jesus did. Three, what do we know in these difficult verses, verses 19 and 20? Well, I think we can see that there are spirits and they're in prison. Jesus went to proclaim something to them, probably after the resurrection, that they were formerly disobedient. They have something to do with the time of Noah, and that God was patient with them before unleashing judgment. And so, that I think forms a little bit of a foundation that helps us to start the work of understanding what did Peter mean. Now, at this point, just for the sermon, just to kind of make it clear, I've got up here on the screen four different possible interpretations that scholars give. Usually at this point, I would go and try to do my own interpretation. I wouldn't look at the scholars first. After I kind of have my conclusion, I look at these guys just to figure out how badly I blew it. First possible interpretation is by Augustine and others. They thought that Christ was preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. A second interpretation, Peter was referring to Old Testament saints who were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. Third, others understand the imprisoned spirits to refer to, as in chapter 4, verse 6, sinful human beings who perished during Noah's flood. And then fourth, the majority view, which happens to be my view. I don't like to take minority views very often, especially when all these smart scholars are unified. The text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over evil angels. That's what I think that Peter's trying to do here. Now, why do I think that? Well, this is where my questions can really begin to support my conclusion. The first question, who are the spirits? Well, if you read the Bible and the New Testament, anytime you see this word spirits that has a plural on it, it almost always refers to angelic beings. Like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where the author says, are they, the angels, not ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation? And so there's a very clear place where the spirits are this angelic, demonic type of entity. Secondly, these spirits are disobedient, right? So there's not a positive view on them in 1 Peter 3. There's actually a negative view on them, disobedient in Noah's day. And so this is where Scripture can interpret Scripture. And you go back to Genesis chapter 6, which talks about Noah. But before it talks about Noah, it actually talks about the sons of God. The only time in the Old Testament it uses this phrase, sons of God, in Genesis and in the book of Job, it's referring to angelic beings, especially the demons, evil angelic beings. It seems like in some way, shape, or form, in Genesis chapter 6, these sons of God, these evil angelic beings are taking the daughters of man and taking them as their wives as they choose. They were called the Nephilim. Now, there are a million questions about that, and I'm not going to give you any of the answers. You get to ask your community group leader. They've got it all figured out. So, these spirits are demonic beings, and where are they? Because of their disobedience, they're in prison. So that's question number two. What does the prison represent? Well, probably the place of punishment for some fallen angels. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, there we find that Satan for 1,000 years was locked in this prison. Same word. And so there seems to be a connection between demonic beings and the prison. I think 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5 would also support this, but I don't have time to unpack that for you. That's another really helpful Bible interpretation principle. Peter is the best interpreter of Peter. As much as possible, stick in 1 Peter or even 2 Peter as you try to understand. Third, what did Christ proclaim? He obviously proclaimed something to them, right? Well, this is after the resurrection. And so Satan and his demons think that they have achieved a remarkable victory by getting Jesus crucified and killed. And 3 days later, the Spirit raises him from the dead, and Jesus goes to visit them in prison and does what? Well, I think that's number four. He preaches to them, I won. I'm victorious. I am the King of glory. I think this is also supported in the immediate context. If you look at 1 Peter 3:22, it talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I think those are other words for evil demonic beings. Now, why? Peter, why are you bringing all of this up? Well, it may not land on you and on me with the same power and force that it did for them. Don't forget, these are a huge minority in that particular culture. They are suffering. They are losing their lives. They're losing their livelihood. They're losing their possessions. They are incredibly persecuted. And the suffering is great. And it's all driven by Satan and his demons. And Peter is trying to comfort them, saying, God reigns. God rules. And the same way that Jesus was vindicated and was risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of glory, so you too, believer, one day you will be vindicated. If you endure, if you persevere, God will save you and bring you into his heavenly kingdom, and you will rule and reign with Christ over all. That is exciting. So don't give up. Don't give up on the faith. Finishing up here in verses 20b through 21, the end of 20 through 21, we see him bringing in Noah. We've already talked about Noah just a little bit. God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And so in the same way that these believers in this area are a vast minority, and they are surrounded by a hostile culture, Noah was in the same situation, or I could say he was in the same boat, pun intended. In the same way that God saved Noah and his family through the destructive flood waters, that is a type, that is a way in which we can understand baptism today. That we were saved from our slavery to sin as we professed our faith in Christ and we went into the baptismal waters which killed our old man, which killed our sin nature, if you will, and we arose from it, symbolizing we rose to newness of life. And so verse 21, Peter goes on to say, this baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh boy, if you've been around the church at all, you know that this is a very disputed phrase. Baptism saves you. Peter, what do you mean by this? Some traditions take this in an incredibly literalistic way, and they believe that the water touching your skin is what saves you. It's what removes your sin. It's what makes you right with God. It's what regenerates you or brings you new life. It's called baptismal regeneration, and I don't think that's what Peter's trying to teach here. Why? Let's keep reading. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. What's he saying there? I'm not talking about the water touching your skin. I'm not talking about the outward reality. What am I talking about? But as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So the consistent teaching of Peter and the New Testament is that we are saved by faith. We are saved when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what saves us, not the water splashing against our skin. And Peter represents this idea of faith in this phrase, an appeal to God for a good conscience. The other versions, I think, translate it probably a little bit better, like the NIV, the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. In other words, you are coming to the Lord and to the church saying, I believe, I have faith, and I am committing myself to living for Christ. I'm committing myself to submitting to all of his commands and trying to please him in all that I do. I'm not promising perfection. I am promising a desire to submit and to follow. I think that's the pledge of a clear conscience. And that's what we look for before we baptize people. Which, by the way, Easter is just 6 weeks away. We're going to have another baptismal here. If you have not been baptized and yet you have given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, then you need to talk to us. And we want to get that ready on Easter Sunday. And so, baptism does not save us in the sense that it makes us right with God or it gives us spiritual life. It's our faith that saves us, which is evidenced by our desire to be baptized in front of God's people. Well, brothers and sisters, just to conclude, I think Peter's point is pretty clear here, right? Peter is trying to say, you're suffering, life is hard, it's difficult. I get that. But stay the course. Submit to God, follow him, hold on to your faith. And when you are mocked and ridiculed and persecuted for your faith, return blessing so that people will see this incredible faith and hope that you have, and they will ask you, what is it about you? I need to know more. And then we can proclaim the gospel with power because they've seen it transform our lives. The same way that Christ won us to himself through his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So we can proclaim this gospel message to other people and testify to the reality of it in our lives. You've got some suffering, you've got some trials in your life, and my appeal to you is to not grumble at God and not to place comfort and security as the number one thing in life that you're looking for, but rather to do what? To seek to glorify God, to honor him, to set apart Christ as holy in your hearts for his glory, for your blessing, and so that the unbelievers will hear and they will be changed. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, even though it's challenging. Thank you for the instruction and command of how we are to respond to a hostile world when we live out our faith. God, we lack the strength that we need to obey appropriately, but we know that your grace is sufficient for us and that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And right now, God, pour out your grace upon us, not only through the preached word, not just through the song, but also through communion. We pray this for your glory. Amen.